Something that I think of more and more recently is my father. We're approaching Father's Day in June, and I think a lot about my dad. Now, I didn't mean to cry here, because last night it was funny. I welcome home my oldest daughter, Tracy Lynn, this weekend, and her sister and my wife and I are in our living room, all with these little devices texting somebody. And I wonder what my father would think right now. What are these crazy people doing together in a living room playing on these little rectangular devices? But that's not the only thing that I think about. There are some of us here with gray hair that also understand what I'm going to say next. If my father was alive in 2016, he would be shocked at the state of our nation, Canada. In the 60s, my dad was part of a large group of people in the Eastern Province who were fighting with other evangelicals over the issue of the authority and the truthfulness of the Bible. That battle was not won. And in the last decade, there has been an acceleration of activity in our nation, contrary to the Bible, that is unprecedented. We are facing things regarding marriage, washrooms in public places and schools, rights of individuals that have reached even a discussion at the House of Commons and even the Supreme Court. We're discussing things about whether a person can lawfully take their own life and whether doctors that have sworn an oath to preserve life have the right to help them. We are living in a day that requires an answer, and it's been on my mind in the last few weeks to preach on this topic about the Christian's relationship to the government of Canada. And I think it's an important subject for us to be considering, and it's a conversation that we all need to have. The thing that I have witnessed over my years and an observation that I have, and it's only mine, and many of you may agree, is that a lot has not changed in North America. People have always disregarded, marginalized, mocked the Bible as the Word of God. That is not a new phenomenon. What is new today that has not existed in earlier ages is that Christians no longer have a voice at the table. We belong to a nation that is, by its own admission, pluralistic, which simply means that as a nation we invite many philosophies and ideologies and traditions to the table for discussion. And as I speak this morning, it is absolutely true that the Christian voice has been silenced and is not invited to the table. The issue isn't whether we want people, or it is an issue whether we want to coerce people or persuade people to believe in us. Today, what is different today is we're not even invited to the table. In fact, if we're invited to the table and we're asked to give an opinion, that opinion is regarded as unlawful and hateful. A few years ago, I appealed to the administrator of a local school to ask if we could not have an extracurricular evening activity to bring in a speaker, a scientist that came from a position of creation science, and he refused that. I made a second appointment and went to see him and said to him, he has a master's degree in education, and I said to him, speaking very politely and respectfully, I said, you are part of academia. You are part of an academic movement. And I don't understand why you would not want people to the opportunity to even hear of other theories. And you know I was being very kind to even say that. He said, you may not present that theory in my school. You see, the voice has been silenced by culture. But that's not that new. The question that we have to ask ourselves this morning as Christians, in the words of the late Francis Schaeffer, is how then are we going to live? And that's the point of my message this morning. How are we going to live in the environment that we are now in? And it's really important that you listen this morning. It's really important that you pay attention. Because one of the things that makes Daniel stand out in the Old Testament in his life in Babylon was that prior to going to Babylon, he purposed in his heart how he was going to live. Daniel 1 verse 3. He made a decision, this is how I'm going to live. It is too late when you're faced with the opportunity. And then you have to wait. You have to decide this morning how you're going to live. And one of the things that causes that young man to stand out in Scripture and stand out in our minds as an honorable, godly young man is he purposed in his heart that he would not live unholy life. If we do that, we will again have a voice in Canada. Now, the topic I'm talking about isn't new to this century. It's as old as other centuries. In the first century, 20 years after the death of Jesus Christ, the new Roman Emperor was named Nero, and he came to the throne in Rome. And what a lot of people don't remember is that Nero's reign was initially a reign of stability. He stabilized the Roman Empire. He did a lot of good. He promoted culture. He promoted art. He promoted sport. But somewhere along the line in the reign of Nero, things started to go bad. He developed a paranoia, and the first thing he did was he murdered his wife, he murdered his mother, he murdered his brother-in-law, he murdered anybody that showed any kind of opposition to him. It is believed by historians that he caused the fire that burned in Rome, and he blamed the Christians. The historian Tacitus describes Nero's torture and murder of Christians. He said he covered them with skins of beasts. These people were torn by dogs. They perished. They were nailed to the crosses, or they were doomed to the flames and burnt and served as nightly illumination. Another man lived in Rome at the same time. His name was Peter. If he wasn't the chief of apostles, he was certainly the leader of the apostolic band. And by his own admission, he was pastoring, shepherding. He was an elder in the church in Rome at exactly the same time. So here we have, 20 years after the death of Christ, two men, Nero and Peter. Nero is murdering and torturing Christians, and Peter, in 1 Peter 2:13, says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme." This man is destroying Christians. This leader of the Christian church stands up and says, "Obey the king." And you and I go, "Peter, you're nuts. You have lost your bananas. You are crazy." Beloved, you and I think that what's happening in our nation is horrible, and that's true. But think of this event somewhere along 50 to 60 AD, where you have a king of a country murdering, torturing, burning Christians at the stake for their faith in Christ, and the leader of the church stands up and says, honor the king, obey the king. Now, in today's world, that would be the time to start looking for a new church. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at this passage. I'm going to attempt to pick out some important points for us so that we know how to live in this world and apply them. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And Father, again we ask that you would press our hearts towards this passage of Scripture that you've given to us, that even by the divine author, the Holy Spirit, you would cause it to be absolutely well understood and applied to our lives. Father, I pray that you would accompany the words of this text so that indeed Christians would know how to live today in this culture, and that we would glorify you in that process. I pray for your help, for me to be succinct, clear. Help me not to wander from the clear meaning of this passage. And we pray that your Spirit would help apply it in ways that are life-changing. And ultimately, that we would be the happiest people on this planet because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I remind you that Peter wrote these words exactly the same time that Nero was doing what he was doing. Now, Peter wrote these words to other Christians who were now scattered and being persecuted by this oppression that was occurring in Rome. And Peter, if you think of 1 Peter and you think of thirds, not equal thirds, but just thirds, Peter's purpose was, first of all, in the first third, to just remind the Christians their relationship to Christ, their security, their confidence in him. In the second third, he then teaches them how to live. In the last third, he says, you need to understand God's view of suffering. That's life-changing when we know how God views suffering. So it's in this middle section that where Peter is talking about them, teaching them how to live, that we're going to glean some help also. How do you live in this environment? Now, on the image that's on the slide behind me, I've tried to portray how this paragraph breaks down in a way that gives us understanding. The main verb in this paragraph, you didn't know you're in English 101, did you? I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you the name of the class. You'll see it's important to know grammatical structure, because the main verb governing this whole thing is be subject to. Fall in line, the Greek word is a military term that says fall in line. Be subject to. That's the main verb governing this whole passage. And so, if we were living in Rome or in the Asia Minor at the time, and we heard these words from Peter that were being read, be subject to, we'd say, how? How do we be subject to a guy like Nero? So, he has two clauses that modify that verb, be subject to. The first clause is, for the Lord's sake. You obey him for his sake. Now, that's not strange to us. For those of us that have studied the Bible understand that when we go to work for the Lord's sake. The second modifying phrase is living as people who are free. Now, this might sound confusing. It would be to me if I was just hearing this for the first time. It would sound confusing. Peter, what are you saying? Peter says, be subject to Nero for God's sake, but do it in a way that you're free. If I was going to paraphrase this, this is the words that I think Peter is communicating to us this morning. He's saying, obey every creaturely authority, lawful authority, by doing good as free servants of God. Now, that's an important phrase that I've given to you. I placed it in your notes. Obey every creaturely lawful authority by doing good as free servants of God. Now, I need to unpack that sentence so you understand it. Notice I wrote, obey every creaturely lawful authority. Where do I get the term creaturely? Why not humanly? Well, the answer is the Greek word is creature. Obey every creature. Subject yourself to every creature. And I go, Peter, why did you write creature? Why didn't you write a word that describes just basic humanity? And I don't really know the answer to that, but Peter chose to use this term, be subject to every creature. The NIV and other translations have translated that human authority, but what Peter was really writing was creature. Why creature? And if I'm right, you can test this, but if I'm right, this is why I think Peter wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obey every creaturely. Is because you obey creatures differently than you obey the Creator. That's important. You and I are called to obey creatures in a very different way than we're called to obey the Creator. And Peter wants us to know that whether they're the prime minister, president, king, or queen, whatever, wherever they are in society, in authority, they're still creatures. They are still people created by an almighty God, a creator who has created them, that they too are dependent upon him. So I've said, obey every creaturely. And notice the term that I've put in the sentence that I think defines this paragraph, lawful authority. Peter describes what a lawful authority is. He says that these kings and emperors and governors and so on, all the delegated responsibilities within government, are there for one purpose and one purpose only. Christian, this is the definition of good government. And the answer is punish those who are evil and praise those who do good. That is the definition of good government. That's lawful government. Any government that's in place in any nation that is bent on the business of promoting what is good and punishing what is evil is good government. And any government, listen carefully, any government that is bent on promoting evil and punishing good is going to self-destruct. Any government, bar none. Regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnicity, any government that is bent on promoting what is evil and punishing what is good is going to self-destruct. Why? Because they exist by permission of the Creator. Obey every creaturely lawful authority. The next part of my sentence says, by doing good. Peter calls the church to do good. And you and I might ask, well, what good are we supposed to do, Peter? Under this government, under this regime, what good are we supposed to do? Well, if you look up a few verses, you'll see. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Why are you to do good? You're to do good so people will be quieted, silenced. You and I know that as a congregation. We know that as a people. We know that we can work side by side by a person who in their ideology, in their religion, totally oppose us. But we know that if we are kind and gracious and do good to them, they will be silenced. In fact, they may even enjoy your company in the truck. Peter is not saying something that is rocket science. He's saying the way you silence all this aggression and all this attempt by society to quiet your voice, the way you silence them is do good. What a wonderful thing to hear of churches in Alberta, indeed perhaps around the world, who have responded to the crisis in Fort McMurray, and those churches have responded by doing good. What is that saying to the culture as a whole? Well, in the vernacular, they're probably saying, well, they're probably not such bad eggs after all, are they? When we were in need, they were kind. People will always speak ill against Christians who believe the Bible. We better just get used to that. I've been used to it for 30 years. Many of you understand that. We might as well just get used to the fact that people will speak ill against those who believe God's word and obey it. You will be accused of being narrow-minded. That's natural. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd accuse you of being narrow-minded. I'm not saying people are dumb. They're right. People will accuse you of being intolerant. 20 years ago, in concert with a movement by our local FCSS, I was invited to be part of the Premier's Council on the Family. Deb and I went to Edmonton, and I was involved in the forum. I was involved in a focus group discussing values and virtues that ought to be imported into the school system. I'll never forget it. I don't even know what I said. But this teacher, and all I remember about her is she was serving a school in northern Alberta, said to me, "I can't stand you. You are so intolerant of the rest of us." I said, "I understand that you're intolerant of my intolerance." It makes sense. You, as a Christian, will be told that you are intolerant. You will be told that you're homophobic. You will be told that you're chauvinistic. Any person who wants to honor and adhere to this book as the inspired word of God will be spoken ill of. What do you do? Answer, Peter, what do? Do good. Be generous. Be merciful. Be kind. Help them when they're in need. Show love. It's the only way you can silence people who speak ill of you, is show them that there's another side to Christianity. Be kind. Go that extra mile. I thank God for a congregation that we've been able to do that in many ways. I get the criticism from our communities. But one thing that people have not been able to say is that they've come to you for help, that you've refused them. And we praise God for that. Obey every creaturely lawful authority by doing good as free servants of God. I find this a bit of a conundrum, don't you? Obey the king as a free man. Obey the king as a free servant. Obey the king as a free woman. The reason you and I find that strange is because our society, and maybe some of you here today, don't have a clue what the word freedom means. If you ask people in this society, what does it mean to be free? They will tell you that as a human being, they have intrinsic rights to be free and do what they want. That's the cultural definition. In fact, that's the dictionary definition of human freedom. To have an intrinsic right to say and do what you want. That's freedom in our culture. It's our inalienable right to be free. So we hear things like, this is my body, I'm free to do what I want. I'm free to go left, I'm free to go right, I'm free to choose. Now that might be your definition of freedom, and it might be the definition of culture, it might even be Webster's definition, but that is not the biblical definition of freedom. So Christian, antennas up, listen carefully, I'm going to say this once. Biblical freedom means one thing and one thing only. You are free to do what's right. That's the only meaning in the Bible. Everywhere you go, from Genesis to the end, it doesn't mean that people have an inalienable right to be free and do what they want when they want. It doesn't mean that anywhere. Biblical freedom means I have the freedom to obey God. Period. Now, that's a hard obstacle to jump over because we are so inundated with this cultural freedom that we even somehow think we have it, and we don't. There's only one freedom that's been given to human nature by Almighty God, is that freedom to serve Him. And that's a freedom you can never lose. Those three Hebrew boys in Babylon proved that to us, didn't they? They stood before the mightiest human king on planet Earth and said so much as these words, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to think about our answer to you because we're free to obey God." And that's what Peter's saying here. So again, going back to my sentence that I'm trying to unpack and describe the message for us today. Obey every creaturely lawful authority by doing good as free servants of God. You see, what Peter's doing is clarifying our societal responsibilities to government. That means that when Christians are delivered a law from Ottawa, we obey the law not because Ottawa has any authority over the Christian. We obey the law because of Christ. We look at our lawmakers as Christians based on this text, and we say, I respect you, I obey you because of my relationship with Jesus. And any authority you have comes from God. Most of you civilians don't understand this. That was a derogatory remark from an ex-military guy, in case it passed you. Most of you civilians don't understand this. In any military, there is a requirement for soldiers to salute officers. You know that much. You have that much on your TV. The reason soldiers in the Canadian Army salute their officers is not because they like them. It's not even because they think they're doing a good job. They don't salute their officers because they necessarily agree with them. They pay respect and honor to the officer because on the officer's shoulder is the Queen's commission. We honor and respect those in authority because those in authority, no matter who they are, have on their shoulder the stamp of Almighty God. And that police officer that pulls you over for speeding, that politician who is in lawful authority, that premier, that prime minister, they are doing what they're doing ultimately because God has sanctioned that. And therefore, we respect them because behind their uniform stands the hand of Almighty God. Therefore, Christians make every lawful effort to ensure that they give honor and respect to those in authority. Not because of what they do, but because of who they serve ultimately. And beloved, that means that you and I have a responsibility in this great nation of Canada, is that we need to ensure that we press heavily upon those who represent us, that if they're going to provide good government, the good government by biblical definition is a government that promotes good and punishes evil, and those two things never get reversed. And lastly, Christians always should recognize that there is no earthly power or circumstance, whether it's good or evil, that can stop you from obeying Christ. And we as a church and as a Christian church around the world have a robust heritage of millennium of men and women and boys and girls who have stood before kings and emperors and presidents and those in authority and have refused to back down from the absolute command is nobody can stop me from obeying Jesus, because that's my inalienable right as a Christian. But you will lose your job. So? You will be taken and killed. So? You will be burned. Your houses will be rampaged. You'll lose all your possessions. So? You cannot stop me from obeying Jesus. So Peter wraps up this whole instruction in verse 17 by four terse maxims. What does it look like when a Christian is living in a society, albeit evil? How does the Christian live? Well, Peter just says, here's a summary. Here's a summary of what I've been teaching. Number one, honor everybody. Church, we need to remember that that verse is in the Bible. Honor everybody. Why? Because every single person, whether they be gay, pedophile, a mass murderer, a member of parliament, a member of a local council, a police officer, a parent, a school teacher, every single person is created in the image of God and has intrinsic value. So you honor them. Now, a doughhead like me, if you took me into an art gallery, and I saw a wonderful painting on the wall, and he said, "Hey, Jim, what do you think that's worth?" I'd say, "Well, paint, $1.99. Frame, $2.50. You know, paper." No. Why is it worth $500,000? Because somebody of note and character and fame put their name on that painting. And every one of you here this morning, I want you to know that you have value in this world because God has a stamp on you. You are more precious than anything in this world. You are more precious to God than the entire wealth of the entire world of all ages. He sent his son to die for you to prove that. And as members of his church, in all this discussion and things that we find grievous to us and all these things that we battle and worry about, let us never forget that we are called to honor everybody. Give value to everybody. Peter says, honor everyone. Then he says, fear God. Fear of the Lord is the basis of all Christian contact. Conduct. Now, Peter's not talking about a fear. He's talking about a biblical fear. He's not talking about a fear that paralyzes you. He's not talking about a fear that immobilizes you. He's talking about a fear that is akin to this idea that I'm scared to death to disobey God. I love him so much. I love his son, Christ. I am so enamored by the Holy Spirit of God that to violate my God, I'm absolutely terrified that I would hurt him. It's no different than a good marriage. Those of us who are husbands and wives ought to fear our spouse in the same way. We ought to be terrified to hurt them. We ought to be terrified to violate them. We ought to be terrified that we demean them and mock them and harm them. That's the fear that Peter's talking about. It's a healthy fear. It's a fear that says, I recognize that God is my God, and I honor him, and I love him, and I cherish him. And Lord, no matter what happens in my life, I am terrified that I would bring dishonor to your name. Peter says, honor everyone, fear God. Thirdly, he says, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. When a society is imploding, when government determines to honor what is evil and punish what is good, when a society is self-destructive, that's a time more than any time in the world when Christians ought to band together in true, unconditional, death-defying love for one another. Nothing hurts the cause of Christ more than anything is to have Christians fighting in a context like that. When the Romans looked at the Christians who were being burned to death, who were being killed, who were being thrown to animals, when the Romans looked at the Christians, Tertullian, the historian, wrote these words, these Roman citizens looked at the Christians and said, my, how they love one another. In fact, Justin Martyr said about the love at that time in Rome, we who used to value acquisition of wealth, possessions, more than anything else, now bring what we have into common fund, share it with anyone in need. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. And now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. Honor everyone, fear God, love the brotherhood. And then Peter concludes with his point that he was making at the beginning. Show respect and honor to those in authority, but do it as free citizens of another kingdom. How do we honor the king? How do we reflect value to those in authority? It's incumbent upon us as Christians to show respect and honor to those who are in authority over us. And to do otherwise is dishonor God. So, what have I said? I believe Peter is teaching us this. The answer to how to live in today's society is obey every creaturely lawful authority by doing good as free servants of God. Let me wrap up with some very practical application. Put some legs on this, and I will not apologize for stepping on our toes. As a church, let us be more diligent in obeying the lawful laws of this country. This is a time when Christians need to be obedient. If it says 100 kilometers, that's what it is. If the length of the fish is to be 63 centimeters, that's what it is. If you come to a full stop before turning left, that's what it is. You see, it's not that hard. Because before us we have a problem, a nation that is magnanimous in its immensity. It just, how are we ever going to resolve this? Stop at stop signs. Start there. Pay your taxes. Would to God that we left here this morning ever committed to obey the laws of these lands that are good and healthy for everyone. That's what Peter's saying. So the first thing that you and I can do as we leave here today is say, okay, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Now my goal is to joyfully obey the laws of this country. Number two, let's continue and increase our efforts to be known as a church that is over the top in good deeds. Don't show contempt for those small acts of kindness that you and I do. Let us continue to do well. Let us continue to abound in love and good deeds. Thirdly, let us be wary of tactless derogatory comments directed toward leaders that God has placed over us. For those of you on social media, if you refuse to speak in derogatory ways to those in authority whom God has put there, you will stand out as distinctive in your group. You are not called to agree with everything our prime minister and our government and our premier will do in this province. But we as a church are called by Almighty God to speak respectfully and honorably about them. Fourthly, let us be willing to obey the King and accept the consequences in obeying God. What do I mean by that? That means that there's some Christian doctors in this church that may someday lose their job because they refuse to refer a patient to another doctor who will perform the abortion. Whoa, that hit you hard, didn't it? It means that some teachers in public education may lose their job because they refuse to disobey God in the education of young people. And maybe, and I pray not, there may be some people, as is happening even now as I speak, who are being martyred for the sake of Christ because they refuse to disobey God. When you became a Christian, you did not join a football team. This is life and death. And some of you drivers in the oil patch are going to make a decision about your logbooks that might cost you your job. Make the decision. If the King comes to you and says, if you don't enter this, you're out of here, you say, well, I accept that. Because my King says differently. And my church will support me. My church will care for me. My church will surround me with love and compassion. Because I've chosen holiness over evil. And lastly, and I get this in verse 11 of chapter 3. We need to live as pilgrims. Living in the hope of Christ's return. Many of us who grew up in the church did not think when we sang this chorus of how profound it would prove to be in our lives. Thank God for the Sunday school teachers and the children's workers who taught us this world is not our home and we're just passing through and our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Thank God for teachers who taught us the immense truth of that. That we are citizens of another country. We belong to another heritage. We're just here on loan to Canada. And for me, and for you, who know Christ as your Savior, someday the call will come to you and say, it's time to come home. It may be today, and it may be tomorrow. And I would fail you if I didn't say to some of you this morning, for some of you this morning, the issue isn't whether you obey Justin Trudeau and the government of Canada. For some of you this morning, the issue isn't will you obey Premier Notley and the government of this great province. The issue for some here today is will you obey God? God is calling you to come to Him. To come to Him with a changed mind and a changed heart that acknowledges Him as your God and your Savior. And if you will do that this morning, if you will humble yourself, if you will crash your pride and say to yourself, I really do need God. I really do need a relationship with the Creator, not just creatures. I really do believe that Jesus Christ came and died on Calvary's cross for people like me. And that if I trust Him, He'll forgive my sin and He'll take me home someday to be with Him. If you will say that, He will give you such a blessed and a happy confidence and assurance that you will be able to live on this planet as free servants of God obeying the King. I invite you to come to Christ. I invite you to put your trust in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, everybody thinks they're right in their own eyes. That is so true. But Lord, I pray that this church, those who hear this message, I pray that I as the pastor, we as elders and deacons, we as a congregation who name the name of Christ, will be known as people who are respectful, who are kind, who are gracious, who value people, and we will be known as people who will never, ever choose to disobey God. As we leave today and as we go into another work week, there may be people in this church that are faced ultimatums by their employers, by their community. And I pray for the spirit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to fall on this place. And I pray for men and women and boys and girls who will say, we will not bow down. And our God is able to deliver us. And even if He doesn't, we will not serve You, O King. Help us, Lord Jesus, to do that. And I pray for any who might be here who don't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that even today, through the miracle of new birth, You would translate them into a new kingdom, a new country, a beloved home, a place where they really belong, a place where they're really loved, and to a King who really does promote good and punish evil. Grant to Your church a wonderful, joyful confidence in these days. Grant to your church a blessed assurance. Amen.